Tu. If we didn't know about the vine and its symbolism or its biblical origins, you could be forgiven at least for initially thinking that this was about to be some very pleasant prose poem with its luscious botanical imagery and its horticultural harmony. But after we're introduced to this garden scene, with the father being presented as a gardener, one might even conjure up an image of an old man in gardening clogs with a wide-brim hat, pottering around with secateurs and maybe a trowel in the other hand. And then Jesus himself being this luscious, fruitful vine that's filling the garden. And we might think that this is a lovely domestic scene. But then we're not spared. Within a verse of the opening, bang, we're into botanical bloodshed. Sap will flow, branches will burn, no one escapes. It's carnage, which is somewhat ironic, because of course carnage refers to meat, not vegetation. But it is carnage. Do these words from verse 2 fill you with anxiety like they have done me on occasion? There's much to consider. I'm pleased to say that here at Ridgeway we have a diversity of theological opinions. I've had discussions with many of you where we haven't necessarily seen eye to eye on all things, and not all of you will have come to the conclusion that it's impossible for a believer to lose their salvation. And this verse may have played a part in your arriving at such a conclusion. And for those of us who think we're safe, this at least gets us to question our thinking, to have a little poke at our complacency, to see where we actually stand. However fruitful you are, you have to understand the cutter is coming. If the branch is not fruitful at all, then it is cut off and thrown away. But if the branch is fruitful, guess what? It's still pruned. And it's pruned so that it will bear more fruit. So, in a sense, you're not going to get out of having the secateurs applied. Whichever way it is, it can be for not being fruitful, or it can be for being fruitful. But there is some cutting that's coming to you. Cheerful message today, by the way. I think it's helpful to think of the parable of the sower. We're shown a picture where the sower goes out and scatters his seeds liberally about, and some fall on the path, and some on the stony ground, and some on the thorny ground, and some on the good soil. It's a useful way to understand how the seed of the word is sown and how different responses to it may show. But it's not a complete picture of salvation. Every metaphor has its limitations. And in the same way the metaphor holds to a certain point, this one emphasizes connectedness. In another illustration, Paul talks in Galatians about backslidden believers as having lost their connection to the head being Christ. Here the church is portrayed as the body of Christ. It emphasizes how the body cannot survive if it's not connected to the head. But if we literalize this too far, we can also be saying something else. I mean, the body doesn't do too well without the head, but the head fares pretty badly too in that scenario. It's an incomplete picture, is what I'm saying. You can't apply the logic of the parable to every aspect. We have to find out what it is that he's emphasizing. What is it that he's saying to us? You see, when Jesus speaks of himself as the true vine, it's not without context to Jewish believers. If we're familiar with our Old Testaments, we'll have ascertained that there's five references to the vine in the Old Testament. In Psalm 80, they're represented as the chosen vine, which has been transplanted from Egypt. So God has transplanted this vine out of Egypt and planted it in the Promised Land. This is the last positive reference to the vine that Israel are going to get. In Isaiah 5:1-7, it's described as a degenerate vine that fails to produce fruit that can be used, despite all God's care and attention. In Jeremiah 2:21, God brings the charge that the vine has turned against him into a corrupt and wild vine. In Hosea 10:1, it's described as an empty vine yielding fruit only for itself, having turned to paganism. It refuses to bear the fruit of righteousness and justice. And in Ezekiel 15:1-6, he describes the fruitless wood of the vine as useless and fit only for burning. These pictures are all contained in the passage that we've read in John. And God speaks about the residents of Jerusalem in Ezekiel 15 in these same terms as being fit only for burning. So being associated with the vine, biblically speaking, is not a good thing. The thing is that the picture is such a beautiful one, full of abundance and bounty, with allusions to wine and celebration and all things good. It's such a promising picture, and within the context of these combined references, that is what the vine is transplanted from Egypt was, a picture of promise. But it became, even like some of us, very soon a picture of wasted potential and failure. The latter vine references were full of rebuke and chastisement. And why had the vine failed? Not because the gardener. No, the gardener has done everything that he possibly could for the vine. But the vine still failed. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. That is why Scripture teaches us that the perfect law could not bring about perfection in us. It could only lead us to our need of mercy and our need of Christ Jesus. He fulfilled the law that all righteous requirements were met so that we don't have to pay a price we are unable to pay. He has done it all. And when he died for our sins, for the worst and the least of our sins, he paid the price. God's wrath on your sin is spent on him. Now, if we are in Christ, we are spared judgment. If we are in Christ, we have his Spirit indwelling through faith. If we are in Christ, we can live for God in the way he wants, empowered by that same Spirit, the same Spirit by which he rose Jesus from the dead. So when Jesus dealt with our sin at Calvary, he became the means by which we may be fruitful. The true vine. He fulfilled the promise that God was looking for in his people Israel. And through him, we can all become fruitful. We can all please God. We can all live in that life flow of the sap of the vine. And you'll see very clearly by the role of the vine through the Old Testament that I've just outlaid for you, that if Jesus is to be the true vine, then he is going to bear fruit. Otherwise, he's a false vine. He's not the true vine. So everyone that's in him will bear fruit. And that, incidentally, is the purpose for which you were chosen. For I have chosen you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Chose you that you might bear fruit in abundance. Fruit that will last. It's not optional. And that connectivity is organic. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. A branch does not concentrate on the fruit. It simply exists within the vine, and the vine itself grows the fruit through the branch. Faithfulness is our purpose. Sorry, fruitfulness is our purpose. And it says later on in the passage, I choose you. I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit. I've just touched on that. You see, this connectedness must be addressed because the vine metaphor has its limitations. A real vine's branches can't walk away, nor can they graft themselves back in again if they have. A vine's branches have no agency, no free will to exercise. But we do. This is the greatest conundrum of the Christian life, in my opinion. We are in Christ. The old is gone, and the new has come. Hallelujah. Now that, biblically speaking, is a statement of fact. But the fact is that for all of us, the new has come to some degree, but the brand new will not come until he does. And the old has gone, but it's not gone far enough. We inhabit a body with two natures, at war with each other. Galatians 5 will tell you all about that. And it's a tough place to be. Paul talked of his struggle with his sinful nature extensively in Romans 7. And I recommend you have a read for yourself if you're not familiar. If we make a habit of feeding the new nature with the food of obedience and alignment, it becomes more dominant and the fruit of it shows. But if we indulge in the old nature, what we euphemistically refer to as the flesh, if we sow to that nature, we will reap from that nature destruction. Ultimately, if we continue in sin, it may be a sign that we have not truly united with Christ. But the destruction the believer reaps from sowing to the flesh is not damnation, but it will find a manifestation in your life. If you're secretive or greedy or bitter, if you gossip or you're cruel or lustful or jealous, whatever your poison may be, it will soon poison the well, and all who drink from it will be tainted. The cutter is coming. God will not be mocked. As a man sows, so shall he reap. Some things are paid back in the temporal, immediate. Other things on a more eternal basis. But there will be consequences. And if the pruning is coming, remember, do not despise the Lord's discipline. For those he disciplines are those he loves. He's treating you as children, as sons. And no discipline is pleasant at the time, but painful, rather. However, if learned from, it produces a harvest of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. Later on, in due season, at the right time. Notice how Jesus says to them directly after his pruning talk, "You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you." Let us bear in mind the occasion that he's speaking on. This speech is going on, we presume, in the upper room where they are or have been sharing the Last Supper. Now there's a linguistic quirk of which we who don't speak ancient Greek are probably unaware. There is some wordplay at play. The word prune is akin in meaning to the concept of purging or cleansing, even burning. So this speech of being cleaned, pruned, and burned is all on the same theme. Jesus is effectively telling them, for now at least, you have been pruned because of the word that I have spoken to you. But earlier on in the evening, do we remember what happened to Judas when he dipped the bread in the bowl with Jesus? Satan entered him, and Jesus told him, "What you do, do quickly." Judas is the first fruitless branch to be cut off. And sadly, as we know, for him, it was damnation. But the rest are clean because of the word that's been spoken to them. But in just a little while, Peter will be handed over to Satan too, but in a very different capacity, with a very different outcome. We see there was conflict in his character. Earlier on in Matthew 16, Peter's confession of the Christ, as Jesus as the Christ, is praised by Jesus, and Peter himself singled out for his exemplary faith. He called him a rock, this swaying reed. He called him a rock. But just verses later, Peter is rebuking Jesus for saying he must suffer and die. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you do not have the things of God in mind, but the things of man." And wasn't it ever thus? Satan manipulating our humanity, our human nature against God. And Peter's weakness was one more step exposed when he fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. His flesh took over from his good intentions, and I'm sure we can all relate to that. Peter even identifies it in himself. He tells the Lord, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." So weak. He's having a rough time of it, but his biggest test is yet to come. Jesus has told Peter in Luke 22:23, that Satan has asked to shift him like wheat, to sift him like wheat, sorry. That's frightening. I find that frightening. Sifting was, in biblical times, a three-stage process. I'm not going to do too much to read into this, but threshing, which was trampling it to release the grain. Then winnowing, tossing it in the air with a pitchfork so the wind could blow the chaff away. And then sieving, to filter out the hidden dirt, stones and weeds. It's a thorough refining process. A purging, you might say. A cleansing. Or if you really like, a pruning. If you look at the story of Job, you will see Satan's intentions are only evil, but God sometimes permits him to work, unbeknownst to him, for the good of his people. That is, at some level, what took place on the cross, after all. He was allowed a certain amount of free rein, of which he took full advantage, but he was never permitted to understand what was really going on. If he had understood, he never would have crucified the Lord of glory. But all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purposes. All things. Even that drastic pruning that we go through. And poor Peter, who in his humanity, despite his protestations to the Lord, denied his master three times, he was pruned that day in a way that would bear the fruit of humility and repentance for the rest of his life. You and I are beneficiaries of this pruning. Indeed, we are the fruit. If Peter hadn't returned to the Lord, if Peter hadn't established the church, if Peter hadn't been the man he was, if Peter hadn't written the books in the scripture that he wrote, Christianity would have been completely misshaped. But Jesus chose him to bear fruit, fruit that will last. And we ourselves, if we are perceptive of it, are connected directly to Peter's restoration. So yeah, there was a purpose in it. But in order for this miracle, the connection with the vine had to be maintained. Peter had to remain in Christ, and Christ in him. We have to ask the question in response to Jesus' words. We want to be fruitful. That was the purpose for which he chose us, to bear fruit that will last. But how do we do it? What is it to remain in him? To abide in the vine? Isn't it crazy that most of us can't say what that actually means? When it's the source of our very life. I don't know if you remember. There's no water, is there? Okay. I don't know if you remember, but back in the 90s, there was an evangelistic initiative called GYM. Anyone know that? Anyone remember it? Yeah, you do? It was a united effort put forward by two opposing streams of Pentecostalism, the Elim Church and the Assemblies of God. I was probably in the Assemblies of God at the time. And it was their contribution towards the UK-wide decade of evangelism, which was declared by the Church of England at the Lambeth Conference in 1988. Did you know the 90s was a decade of evangelism? Hard to remember almost, isn't it? Anyhow, they wanted to run a campaign that was supposed to be effective in the way that the, I don't know if you remember it, the If You See Sid, Tell Him campaign of the British Gas was when they were privatizing and they wanted people to buy shares. They wanted to create a buzz. And we had all this merch saying, "Who is Jim?" And after weeks or months, I can't remember, of distributing literature to generate interest into this mysterious gym and who this gym was, the final wave would reveal that gym was not a person, but an acronym. And it stood for Jesus in me. This would give the bearer of the said literature the opportunity to testify what gym meant for them. Bless you, man. Thanks. I don't know where to put it, though. That's why we don't have water. We don't have the thing anymore, do we? That's cool. And I see what they were thinking. If you want to come at the gospel from a slightly different angle, the personal testimony angle is certainly one that's most effective, or one of the most effective. Isn't this the most profound truth? The infinite and eternal Word at the beginning, through whom all things are made and held together, lives inside this finite body. What a choice he made when he chose my body to live in. I don't know about you. I first discovered this truth when I was six years old. I prayed a prayer at a Bible week, a bit like new wine or something like that, in which I was instructed to ask Jesus into my heart. I duly did so because I felt that I wanted to, and it had an immediate impact when I prayed the prayer. I remember feeling the change. But after a few days or more, my parents recalled me coming to them to ask them, how could I get Jesus out of my heart? I was concerned for him. What if he didn't like it in there? Paul says in Galatians 2:20-22, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live by the body, in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself for me. But we understand that this is not Jesus who's indwelling us. Of course, in a sense it is, but by his Holy Spirit who lives in us. It is by the Spirit that we come under the conviction of sin and judgment to come, John 16:8. It is by the Spirit that we are born, John 3:5. It is by the Spirit he indwells us and seals our salvation, Ephesians 1:13-14. It is by the Spirit he sanctifies us, Thessalonians 2:13. It is by the Spirit he teaches us, John 14:26. It is by the Spirit he leads us into all truth, John 16:13. It is by the Spirit he empowers us with spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12. It is by the Spirit we receive assurance that we are God's children, Romans 8:16. It is by the Spirit we receive courage, 2 Timothy 1:7. It is by the Spirit we have freedom, 2 Corinthians 3:17. Can you see, as Christians, without the Holy Spirit, we are nothing? When we say God told me something, God showed me something, God encouraged me, Jesus gave me the strength today, we mean yes, God, and yes, Jesus, but it's all the work of the Holy Spirit. And we have a temptation, don't we, to think of the Holy Spirit as an it. And I know we know he's a person, he truly is, but we do somehow get tempted to think of him as a mystical force, something that's almost impersonal. But the Holy Spirit is the third equal member of the Trinity. He is Jesus. He's called the Spirit of Christ. He is God. He's the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the living God. He is the Holy One. In the Old Testament, when the priests went into the Holy of Holies, into the Shekinah glory where God was, the Holy Spirit was present. And do you know what they did? They tied a rope around the priest's foot. Because if he went in there and he died, He was too holy that they could go in and get him. They might suffer the same fate as him. So they had the rope so they could pull his body out if he collapsed. That's the Holy Spirit. And guess what? You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Listen to me now. You cannot have reverence for a thing, for an it. But you can have reverence for a person. How incredible is it that the Holy Spirit dwells in you? Dwells in you. And how do we treat him? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. The Holy Spirit lives in you as he lives in a temple. The decisions we make in the body, as Paul said, we should be making by the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. He didn't give you your freedom so that you could use it to binge all night or lay on the couch and watch telly for weeks on end or indulge yourself in sexual immorality or any other thing. He gave you that body so you could serve him and use your freedom to serve him well. That's what the Holy Spirit wants, and that's the kind of relationship we should have with him. I'm going to talk to you about something now that's seemingly unrelated, but I will tie it back in. I've only ever spoken about this once before when I was preaching, and it was a few weeks ago. Back in the 90s, you know, the famous decade of evangelism, my cousin Gary won the lottery. He won the jackpot. Now, I've never played the lottery, and I don't understand exactly how it works. In terms of today's lottery winners, it doesn't seem like that much money. I don't know if he was a sole winner or if the jackpot was split, but the sum that he won was 1.6 million. Do you know how lucky you are today? Let me tell you. Do you know that the approximate odds on you winning the UK lottery, assuming you buy a ticket in that week, is 1 in 45 million? As a number, that doesn't you don't really comprehend just how unlikely that is. Let me put it into more context. Do you know in that same week you have a 1 in 6,500 chance of dying? That's how likely you are to win the lottery. Way more likely to die. How lucky are you? You are so lucky. That's not a lottery you want to win. Now, do you know what the odds are of meeting the cousin of a lottery winner are? They're 1 in 320,000. So, you know, to see me up here today, you are very lucky. There's 300 and, I can't do the maths, 19,999 people who are not as lucky as you. Wow. And you've met me. So, how lucky you are. In any given week, you're 6,923 times more likely to die than win the lottery. In any given week, you are 49.2 times more likely to die than you are to meet me or someone like me who has a cousin who won the lottery. You are so lucky today. I wasted an inordinate amount of time in my preparation on that, but I just wanted to frame it because I thought it was interesting. Gary was a mechanic working up at Tilehurst. He was in his early to mid-20s. and he lived with his parents. He decided initially that he wanted to keep working, but that only lasted a little while. Soon he had bought his parents a new house and he had his own place and was working on his pop career. He had no previous musical inclinations, and no, you've never heard of him. He was surrounded by people who wanted to help him invest his money. He even had a spiritual advisor on the payroll. I don't know what advice Gary took about money management. I know that initially he did not want his funds to go below the £1 million mark. I wasn't that close to him, and in all those years, I didn't have anything to do with him. That was partly because of his status on my part. I didn't want my motives to be questioned, I guess. And largely, he stayed away from family events, which were the only times that I saw my other cousins. But back in 2008, I think it was, our mutual uncle died, and Gary turned up to the funeral. And there I heard from his own lips that he was back living with his mum and dad, and that the money had all but gone, and he was about to hear if he would lose his house because it was a security for his nightclub in Reading. And his business partner had been swindling him, so the business folded. And I heard later on that, yes, he did lose his house as collateral against the nightclub business. These days, when you win the lottery, you're offered a lot of advice on money management. You would probably learn where to invest and how to stay within your income and to live comfortably off the interest. If you can not only enable, sorry, it can not only enable you to do most of what you would want to, but it could, in theory, sustain you at a high level for your whole life. If you nurture it and look after it, you can still enjoy it. But Gary burned through it all, and his final state was possibly worse than his former. Why am I telling you this? Because, dear brothers and sisters, you've won the lottery. 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 Do you not realize that you have at your disposal, spiritually speaking, all the resources of heaven in the person of the Holy Spirit himself, living in you, loving you, nurturing you? And our connection to him is sometimes so fragile. It's never fragile on the basis of his faithfulness or constancy. He is faithful to the uttermost. But our sense of him can be marred and scarred by our own behaviors. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of your flesh, Galatians 5:16. But the opposite is also true. Fulfill the lusts of your flesh, and you shall not walk in the Spirit. It's possible to have all of that resources and yet not access it. Yeah? It's possible to have that inside you and yet not experience the richness of a relationship with the living God. We sin. We harden our hearts. We ignore him. Sometimes these things are temporary blips. You know, you might have a bad day. Sometimes if we compound it by repetitive sin, repetitive bad attitudes, holding on to bitterness and unforgiveness, we might actually cut it off in such a way that we can't feel it at all. You may even be sitting here today, having come to church for the last 6 months, thinking, I just don't feel him anymore. And that does not mean he's left you or that he's faithless. No, sometimes there are blockages to our experience of it. There used to be an expression about pulling faces that was told to children to discourage them from making them. That if the wind changed while you did it, you'd be stuck with that face. And I remember when I first came back to the Lord, really struggling to give up my drinking and my drug taking. And week after week after week, I'd be back in church on Sunday. Sorry, Lord, I've done it again. You know, and I got so sick of myself. And I suddenly realized that repentance is something that is granted to us. It's allowed to us. Do you remember that in Hebrews it talks of Esau, says repentance was not granted to him, even though he sought the blessing with tears, because he'd hardened himself so much. And I became fearful suddenly that this casual repentance that I was going into actually one day might run out, that God's patience with me would run out, that I would be stuck with that face and I would not be able to change. Because God does, for seasons, sometimes hand us over to Satan. He says, okay, if that's the way you want it, you got it. You go your own way. You do your own thing. You see the consequences of that for the destruction of your flesh. You go and see what this road, where this road will take you. And I became fearful because I knew that I was in danger of crossing that point. I should have been there a lot earlier. It took me that 6 months or so to get there. But I knew I had to change, and change had to come now. This is a word of warning to some of you. You will not necessarily be allowed to continue in your sin without consequence. The pruning is going to happen. The cutter will come. And let me tell you personally, I've made mistakes, other ones, that have cost me decades of fruitfulness because I decided to go down a certain road that I knew God was telling me not to. And I had much, much chance to repent, but I didn't. And actually, some of the consequences from those decisions are still going on. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Romans 8:11. Here's a wonderful central truth that we would all do well to take stock of. And I've already alluded to this. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. I think we need to understand this more thoroughly. Yes, the Spirit of God sets us free. We are under grace rather than law. But we are, if we are lovers of God, to use that freedom to explore Him and serve Him better by serving one another. It is not an obligation being held over us, but it's a debt of love. Everything, we owe everything to the One who bought us with His blood. We do not belong to ourselves simply as we wish, to do as we wish. We have that freedom, but it leads us back into slavery. We don't want to be like the Israelites who grew sick of their freedom and started remembering how good slavery had been in Egypt. No, we must remain in Him, abide in Him, live by the Spirit. Abide means to dwell in. I must admit, I like it more than remain, because it sounds a bit more mystical and mysterious, doesn't it? To abide in Christ, to abide in the vine. But the word is also often and perhaps more frequently translated as remain, stay. That sounds much more boring. But we see here the benefits of perseverance, the repetition of the stance of being in Christ. He is your home. Let me just put something before you. When you go out to the shops, when you finish your shopping, where do you go then? Your home. Right, good. When you go to work or college or school or whatever, what do you do after you've done that? Generally, go home. When you go on holiday, you don't return and move into your neighbor's house. No, you return to your abode. Why? Because that's where you abide. Your abode is where you abide. Christ is your abode. Abide in Him. If you have a compass, the needle will point north. If you move that way, the needle will go round and point north again, right? The Holy Spirit is your compass. It's your guide home. It's your way back. We need to be checking our compasses far more thoroughly than we do. We need short accounts. We need to be looking in with him all the time. We need to be saying to God, how should this go? How do I behave in this situation? Help me here. But sometimes we just try and go it alone, or we just forget to pray. But to abide in Christ, we have to return to our home. And you see, the more frequently we return home, the more we are in Christ. We don't want to stray too far from him. You might wander off on a long journey and get lost, and it might take you quite a while to find your way home. But home is waiting for you. Christ is waiting for you. He wants to abide in you as you in him. And you know, all of this stuff is so that you will produce fruit. And when the Holy Spirit dwells in you, he produces what? Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, and self-control. There you go. That you love one another. Love expresses itself in patience. Love expresses itself in kindness. Love expresses itself in gentleness. Love expresses itself in self-control. Love is what God wants for us, that we would love one another. And we are, let's be frank, too isolated in this culture. We all come together on a Sunday. But I mean, there's, you know, I won't speak to 90% of you today. I probably won't have anything to do with you. Let's be honest. And I'm sure a lot of you could say the same. But we are to love one another, to lay down our lives for one another. This community that the Holy Spirit is flowing in should be one of love. Look at Acts chapter 4 when the Holy Spirit fell. All the believers were together. They met every day. They shared their possessions. If anyone had need, they gave to those in need. Love was being expressed by a community saturated by the presence of God. And do you have a responsibility as a Christian to be full of the Holy Spirit? And if you think it's not possible, then ask yourself why the instruction was given to you, do not be drunk on wine, but rather be filled with the Spirit. Because you can be filled with the Spirit when you seek it. You can. It's not too far from you. We have a responsibility to ensure that we're walking in the Spirit and sowing to the Spirit. We have a responsibility to do that. George Muller, who was a phenomenal man, look him up. I'm not going to tell you all the things he did, but he ran like 150 orphanages and things like that. Incredible guy, lived by faith. He said that his chief duty or responsibility every morning was to make his soul happy in God, to find his place with God. That is your primary duty, to find your place in God, to make your soul happy, content within him. Now, I was preaching on Pentecost a few weeks back, and I chose the hymn, which one is it? It's the one that you don't like, or there's a line in it you don't like. We need another Pentecost? Send the fire! I just chose that because it was a Pentecost-y type of hymn. And then I realized who wrote it. And that person who wrote that was William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. He was a phenomenal man. Read any biography of him and you'll understand what I mean. But William Booth is also quoted as having said, although he did say send another Pentecost, I'm not waiting for a move of God. I am a move of God. We want our church to be revived. We want to be living with the Holy Spirit flowing. We want it to be drawing people in so they can know his love. We want to be experiencing the love between us. But we don't need to wait for something special to happen. We need to stir up the gift that's within us. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's our responsibility. And corporately, as a church, it's our responsibility to seek him for revival, for the move. But individually, it's our responsibility to ensure that we are revived. And I don't think we have to wait around waiting for something special to happen. He's given us plenty to do, to get on with now, to go and bear fruit in this place. He is our source of life. As Jesus said in the passage, apart from him, we can do nothing. Unless the Lord builds the house, they that labor in vain. That means everything you've done that you could have done without God is useless and worthless. That's a lot of stuff, right? We need to be seeking God to rain righteousness on us. Unless the Lord builds the house, they that labor in vain. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But if we remain in him, and again, I want to just emphasize the organic nature of that. You don't have to produce fruit. You don't have to be standing there going, I'm not patient enough. I'm not kind enough. I'm not gentle enough. No, you have to concentrate on Christ and remaining in him. And that fruit will naturally grow in you. But you must see to your connection with him. You must make sure you are connected with him. You must see your soul happy in God every day for your own good and for the good of those around you, because we want to be the community of God, saturated by the presence of God. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Fill me anew. Fill me anew. Spirit of the Lord, fall afresh on me. Fill me anew. Fill me anew. Spirit of the Lord, fall afresh on me. Amen. If anybody wants to talk or pray through anything I've been talking about today, I'll be here for 5-10 minutes.